apply his word to us. Father, we recognize that our own limited human understanding gets us nowhere. So we pray that you would indeed give us this morning the mind of Christ. Through your Holy Spirit's power, open our ears, work in our hearts, we pray. May we hear your words, the very words of life this morning. In Jesus' name, amen. Amen. Some of you may know that when I first came to Nottingham, I came and studied antique furniture restoration, not the most commonly studied subject, but that was what I came and studied. And as part of that course, I spent some time looking at classical architecture, and part of that I kind of learned about the various features of classical architecture. So here's a couple of columns for you to start off with. This is a Doric column, fairly plain and straightforward, mostly used in Greek temples, one of the oldest kind of columns. Strong, sturdy, plain. Then we have the Ionic column. This was used in most Roman kind of civil buildings. Bit nicer. And then we've got a Corinthian column. Now look at this one. Look how elaborate that one is. Lots of detail, very, very extravagant. And I think these pictures of these columns kind of sum up really what Corinth is like. They're an elaborate society. They're a flashy looking society. And it's not like these columns were only found in Corinth. The guy that named them Corinthian columns because of the fact that reflected the kind of city, reflected the lifestyle of the Corinthians. So in that age, a Corinthian lifestyle was the impressive looking lifestyle. Why have a Doric column when you could have a Corinthian column? As Steve's mentioned a few times as we've been looking at the start of this book, that the Corinthian church had retained some of the values of their culture. So they valued wisdom and they valued wise words and impressive looking speakers. And so we saw last week in verse 1 of chapter 2 when Paul says that he comes to them deliberately in weakness and not using wise sounding or impressive and persuasive arguments. Well, Paul looked just a little bit Doric. The Corinthian believers wanted Paul to be a bit more Corinthian. They wanted a more impressive looking and a more impressive sounding apostle. And it wasn't just that Paul didn't look that impressive or sound that impressive. The problem was is that the message of the cross sounded a little bit weak and a little bit, well, to be frank, a little bit simple. And this week we're going to be looking at the wisdom of the cross. You know that if you've read anything of 1 Corinthians, that wisdom is a big feature that runs through this letter. We've been introduced to it already in chapter 1. Paul says that the message of the cross is foolishness to Greeks. So I thought it would be worthwhile unpacking a little bit of why the message of the cross is considered foolishness in the Greek culture and at Corinth at the time. And I think Paul sums it up best in the phrase that he uses, the wisdom of this age, there in verse 6. So we're going to look at the cultural thinking of Corinth at this time under the heading, the wisdom of the age in Corinth. I think that as we unpack the wisdom of the age in Corinth, their culture, I think we'll find that it's not too different from what we're faced with in our own culture today. See, the Greeks preferred to speculate their way to God through reasoning and argument. Having used their intellect to create a God in their own image, they found it impossible to conceive of God in personal terms. See, to the Greek thinking, the first characteristic of God was apatheia. It was that total inability to feel. See, God of necessity was utterly detached and remote. That's who he was. And so a God who suffers was a contradiction in terms that couldn't be accepted. The idea of God taking human form and suffering and dying on a cross was dismissed as utter foolishness. God would never lower himself to do that. And the Greeks also loved mysteries. They loved to think that they were enlightened. And they love the idea of being able to unlock the mysteries that no one else has solved, to be the ones that worked it out. And they talked of those that were the unaware. And no one wanted to be classed as the unaware or the ignorant. This was the ultimate insult in Greek thinking. It's why Paul uses it quite cleverly twice in the letter to the church in Corinth in chapter 10 and verse 13. And he uses it to shame the church. He says, "I do not want you to be ignorant, brothers and sisters," in chapter 10 and in chapter 15. Implication being they were ignorant. And this was also linked to the Corinthian culture of the expert, those that had the information. The Corinthian culture was achievement-based, impressive-looking and sounding. We get a list of what the Corinthians valued in chapter 1, verse 26. Just look down at that. Steve read it to us the other week. "Brothers and sisters, think of what you were when you were called. Not many of you were wise by human standards. Not many were influential. Not many were of noble birth." And Paul orders that in the order that the Corinthians valued those things. First off, being wise is the most important. I mean, noble birth gives you some status, but you can't do an awful lot about whether you were noble. You couldn't do anything about that, but you could do something about becoming more wise and more influential. You could gather more information. You could gather more knowledge to give the appearance of wisdom. So it's why they valued wisdom more than anything else in their culture. See, the go-to expert of the day was the most valued thing because it gave you influence and it gave you status. And that was the culture of Corinth. Let's look at the wisdom of the age today. Let's see whether or not we're any different in our current culture. Andy, I wonder if I asked you this morning, if you consider yourself to be woke, what would you say? Your face is telling me everything. Excellent. Hands up if you would consider yourself to be woke this morning. Exactly. I came across the phrase woke just this week in an article that I was reading. Apparently it's been in the Oxford English Dictionary since 2016. It means this. So whether you consider yourself woke or not, pin your ears back. Someone who is woke has an awareness of social injustice. They are politically correct, tolerant and inclusive. That's what it means to be woke. So now you've been told. And a post-truth society has the appearance of wisdom and understanding. It's the kind of, we're the woke ones if we are those things, if we are tolerant and understanding of all these things. And the thing is, the traditional Christian views that most of us will hold this morning, we're seen as just not woke. We are exclusive. We are narrow. We are outdated. We are offensive. We are potentially dangerous. See, our society has a much wiser way of living in the 21st century than we do. And people, if you've noticed, have devised a really good way of being able to dismiss anyone that they don't agree with or anyone that they thinks differently from them. See, in the not-so-distant past, you used to be able to agree to disagree, didn't you? It used to be something that you could kind of say to people, well, let's just agree to disagree on that. But it's not so now, is it? In the public field, if you say anything that people disagree with, that they find slightly offensive, well, then you're labelled as an offender. Our society has developed a very effective, albeit a very narrow, ignorant, intolerant view, of rejecting anything that anyone doesn't agree with. So you can dismiss anything that doesn't fit with your way of thinking if you can label the person as an offender. Dismissing stuff that doesn't fit with your way of thinking seems very Corinthian, doesn't it? And our culture loves mysteries. It loves the idea that with our unlimited human potential, we can solve any problem that comes across, that we can come across. Our advanced scientific thinking can explain the stuff of mysteries. How many books how many podcasts, how many things have been authored and sold based on the idea that if by reading it, if by listening to it, you'll unlock something. That this book is the key to your success, or this method is the better way of understanding. Unlock the secrets of spiritual balance. Unlock the secrets of success in your personal life, your business life, your love life. Finding the secret of success all sounds a little bit Corinthian. And in our culture, don't we just love our experts too? The second you start a sentence with the phrase leading scientists, well, then whatever comes next is accepted without question. When they're rolled out on the sofa at breakfast time, you know, they're labelled underneath leading expert. They're listened to without question. I was looking online the other day for some CPD course that I had to do for work. And the company that delivers some of our online training offers some free CPD courses. I got a little bit distracted by the word free and diverted slightly from what I was meant to have been doing. And one of them that caught my eye was a six-week course on humanism. I just couldn't help myself, so I signed up for it. I keep getting reminder emails now that I've only done week one and that I won't get my certificate if I don't complete all 6 weeks. But it was hosted by Sandy Tosvik, funded through the Humanist Society, and it promised to give me this at the end of the 6 weeks. It was a non-religious worldview based on rational and scientific thought that is supported by many of the world's leading scientists and thinkers. Humanism is an attitude towards the task of thinking about how to live a life worth living, both for the person living it and for its impact on others. And the attitude is this: to do this thinking on the basis of the best, most sympathetic, most generous, and realistic understanding of human nature and the human condition that we can muster without the need for anything supernatural. And we are. You can see why I didn't get past week one. I told Steve that I was doing it. Don't panic too much about me. And this worldview presents itself as the most sensible worldview on the market. You know, it markets itself as that. This is the rational way of thinking in our society. And if you claim to be an expert and your argument seems intelligent enough, then you can influence others. Knowledge and information is king in our society, and it's passed off as wisdom. It doesn't seem that what our society values is too different from the Corinthian culture, does it? So what's the point I'm making? Was the last 5 minutes just an interesting look at the similarities between our culture and the Corinthian culture? Well, the point of it is this. Paul is writing to the Corinthian church for a very specific reason. Paul isn't writing this as an attack on wisdom, per se, or an attack on the world's way of thinking, or the Corinthian way of thinking. He's writing this because this worldly way of thinking has come into the church. And this sermon isn't a call to arms for you to go out and come up with clever arguments to outwit your friends, show up their thinking as futile. This section is given to us, as it was to the Corinthian church, to guard our thinking together as a body. So we're not to start thinking in the same way that the Corinthian church had started to think. So the Corinthian culture, the wisdom of the age, was rampant in the life of the church, and it was causing division and fights and quarrels. And we're not to assume that our current cultural way of thinking won't have the potential to worm its way into our church here in the Rylands and potentially cause divisions among us. We're not immune to the culture around us. Here's a couple of questions to ask yourself, as I ask myself, to see if we're feeling the same kind of cultural squeeze as the Corinthian church. Have you ever had a conversation with a friend about the gospel and come away thinking that their reasons not to believe it sounded better than your reasons for trusting it? Have you ever felt a bit stupid when you've explained the simple message of Jesus dying on the cross for salvation? Have you been tempted to spend more time in a conversation attempting to unpick and undo the logic of your friend's worldview than you spend talking about Jesus? Have you shied away from talking about the gospel to your friends because it sounds too much like a fairy tale? See, the way we answer these questions will determine for us how much of our culture is influencing what we say and what we do. I know that I've been affected by these questions. And it would be tempting for us to think, wouldn't it, that we're 5 years into our church here in the Rylands, seemingly not a massive impact on our community. The temptation would be, and it sounds almost wise, that we just need to get a little bit cleverer with what we say. And because what we preach is offensive, then maybe if we were a little more liberal, maybe if we were a bit more open in our thinking, then people might be more open and accepting to what we say. And the argument sounds really plausible, doesn't it? It sounds like wise advice. If you're trying to convince people to join an organisation, well, make it as appealing to them as possible. And leave out the awkward bits. Leave out the politically incorrect bits. Leave out the weak bits. Leave out the slightly unbelievable bits. And then before you know it, unlike Paul, who resolved to know and preach nothing but Christ and him crucified, we've dissolved into preaching nothing about Christ and him crucified. See, when the answer is always Jesus, we're tempted to think, well, it's just a bit Doric, isn't it? I know I felt that. I'm sure I can't be the only person in this room that's felt that. So after showing at length the failings of the world's wisdom in chapter 1, which we won't go back over, what does Paul offer to them in this chapter, to the Corinthian church, that we can learn from here in the Rylands? Well, let's look at our passage here. Paul gives the Corinthian church the hidden mystery of God's wisdom for the mature. Paul says there in verse 6, "We do, however, speak a message of wisdom among the mature, but not the wisdom of this age or of the rulers of this age who are coming to nothing. No, we declare God's wisdom." Now, you can almost hear the Corinthian readers, when they first heard this, kind of saying, "Now, that's more like it, Paul. This is what we're after. A secret, mysterious wisdom for the mature." If they tuned out during the letter, at this point, their ears would have pricked up. "Ah, great. Finally, Paul, you're going to tell us about the secret, mysterious wisdom that we're after, the ones that only the mature people can get." So you remember, Steve had told us the other week that the Corinthian church thought they'd outgrown Paul's message. They believed they were the spiritually mature. And Paul deliberately uses the word mature because in the Greek mystery religions of the time, it means the initiated. It meant what we talked about earlier, the ones that were woke, the ones that were in the know. And the Corinthians, possibly at this point, were hoping that Paul was going to expound something new that only the enlightened, the knowledgeable ones would understand. But Paul starts by showing that God's wisdom is nothing like the so-called wisdom of this age. Let's look at verse 6 and 7 again. It says, "We do, however, speak a message of wisdom among the mature, but not the wisdom of this age, or of the rulers of this age who are coming to nothing. No, we declare God's wisdom, a mystery that has been hidden, and that God destined for our glory before time began." See, the wisdom of this age, Paul says, is time-bound, just like the rulers of our world rule for a time and then are replaced. See, Paul links wisdom to earthly rulers there in verse 6. Those with the most power, those with the most influence, whatever wisdom they bring, that will pass when their reign passes away with them. Another translation says, where it comes to nothing, that we've got in the NIV, it says they are doomed to pass away. It's inevitable that their wisdom will go with them. I don't know if you remember one of Steve's sermons not that long ago, that you reminded us of the time when we watched The Simpsons and The Friends on TV, and we applauded it and we laughed at it and we celebrated it, but now our society is just, well, slightly embarrassed about the things that we used to laugh at in Friends and on The Simpsons. As a generation, we're embarrassed by some of the views that our parents and our grandparents held. And guess what? In 40 or 50 years' time, our kids will be embarrassed about some of the things that we hold on to now and believe. See, our cultural wisdom lasts for a limited amount of time before it's replaced with new wisdom. But God's wisdom has been around since the beginning of time. Look at that verse 7. We declare God's wisdom, a mystery that has been hidden, and that God destined for our glory before time began. And look at the purpose of God's wisdom that's been there since the beginning of time. The purpose was for our glory. It's quite easy to skip over that and miss it, isn't it? That's such a massive statement. See, the rulers use their time-limited wisdom for their own glory. God uses his eternal wisdom, not for his own glory, but for ours. You would expect it to say God's eternal wisdom he's used for his own glory. That would be perfectly suitable way for that sentence to read. Perfectly apt. It's not. It's for our glory. Let's just stop and take that in for a second. The whole of God's wisdom for eternity is for our glory. It's for me. It's for you. His immense wisdom, the purpose of it, is to give you and me a value, a worth, a substance. The biblical word for glory is a weightiness. All of God's wisdom from before the beginning of time was to give us something of significance and value. And Paul expands this in verse 9 by quoting from Isaiah 64. He says, "What no eye has seen, what no ear has heard, and what no human mind has conceived, the things God has prepared for those who love him." See, the passage in Isaiah starts with Isaiah talking about how God shakes the mountains when he shows up in his glory. And Isaiah says that no one has seen God's glory. No one's got to grips with it. We've seen some of the effects of God's glory. We know that when God's glory comes down, the weight of it causes mountains to tremble. But we've never understood God's glory. We've never got anywhere near close to understanding God's glory or knowing it. And Paul's saying here by quoting Isaiah that what no eye has seen, what no ear has heard, what no mind could possibly have conceived, that is, the glory of God, has now been revealed to us in God's salvation plan, where his son Jesus dies on a cross. And Paul says it in verse 8, that the top people, the rulers of the time, clearly didn't understand this with all their wisdom, because they killed Jesus. But now God has revealed his wisdom and his glory in Jesus. God's secret and hidden wisdom has been revealed, embodied, and made available in Jesus Christ. The word mystery or secret that Paul uses has got this double stress. Mere man and his wisdom cannot penetrate the secret. This isn't a Scooby-Doo mystery that Velma can work out by following the clues. This is something that no one can unlock. The three great sources of human knowledge that Paul mentions here, seeing, hearing, thought, they all fail to crack it. But the stress of this word is it is a knowable mystery. It's an unlockable secret that God has unlocked in his kindness and his love for us. And we're going to just briefly finish with this next bit. We're going to look at who God has revealed these things to and how. See, God has revealed these things to those that love him. See that there in verse 9? What no eye has seen, what no ear has heard, what no human mind has conceived, the things God has prepared for those that love him. And then in verse 10, these are the things God has revealed to us by his Spirit. That's great to know, isn't it? God has revealed it to those that love him, and he's done it through his Spirit. We don't have to be clever. We don't have to be super spiritual. We don't have to be the woke ones, the initiated ones, to understand God's wisdom. He gives us the ability to understand it through the work of the Holy Spirit in our lives. If we love God, then all his wisdom is available to us. Can you see here the deep sense of irony in these verses? See, the Corinthian church were more interested in knowledge than they were in love. But Paul says God's ultimate mature wisdom is for those that love him. The Corinthians are missing out on the very thing that they pride themselves on, wisdom and spirituality, because of their lack of love for God and their failure to recognize God's spirit at work. Flick on to chapter 3, verse 1, see how Paul describes them. Brothers and sisters, I could not address you as people who live by the Spirit, but as people who are still worldly, mere infants in Christ. I gave you milk, not solid food, for you are not yet ready for it. Indeed, you are still not ready. You are still worldly. So in chapter 4, Paul goes on to talk about how the Corinthians are boasting. He says in verse 10 of chapter 4, we are fools for Christ, but you are so wise in Christ. And later on in the letter, Paul talks about them boasting about their spiritual gifts. Well, I think it's finally given up the ghost. There we are. They think they've got the spiritual wisdom. They think they've got it nailed. But Paul says, no, you're not a people who live by the Spirit. You're still worldly. You're not wise because you're relying on worldly wisdom. See, the mature Christian understands that the deep things of God are revealed to us by the Spirit. I don't know if you noticed it when we were looking at the section that we've read, but in chapter 6, in verse 6 of chapter 2, Paul switches from using the first person singular I to the first person plural we. So it's all through the first bit of 1 Corinthians, Paul uses I, but just for this bit, he switches to we, and then verse 1 of chapter 3 switches back to I again. This deliberate switching from I to we seems to be that Paul is reinforcing that this is the way that mature Christians, that we together, if you're mature, think. This is not just Paul's view of it. This is what all mature Christians think. This is the teaching of all the apostles. This is the teaching of anyone that is spiritually aware will think this way. See, Paul says in verse 13, this is what we speak, not in words taught by human wisdom, but in words taught by the Spirit, explaining spiritual realities with Spirit-taught words. See, Paul says that all the apostles preach this way. And it highlights again the stupidity that he brings out in chapter 3 about people saying, well, I follow Paul, well, I follow Apollos. Paul's saying that all of us preach the same message. It's the same message through the power of the same Spirit. The inspiration of the Holy Spirit is necessary not only for the instruction and the enabling of these apostolic messengers, but for those of us that hear them as well. See, the person who has not received the Spirit does not have the resources to recognize, appreciate, or welcome what the Spirit wants to impart. In verses 12 to 14, Paul uses six important verbs to describe the ministry of the Spirit in both those that teach and those who hear the gospel. Let's just quickly see them together. Those that teach, he enables to know, to declare, and to explain. And those that listen, he enables to receive, to understand, and to appreciate. See, without such a ministry from the Spirit, there can be no communication of the gospel. There can be no growth in maturity. The truth is incomprehensible, and the things of the Spirit are even regarded as foolishness. We can start to see now why Paul just gets so frustrated by the worldliness of these Corinthians. See, they, like all Christians, have access to the very mind of Christ, as Paul says. But because of their worldly thinking, they were missing out on the privilege of being able to, by the work of the Spirit, judge all things, Paul says, through God's self-revelation in Jesus Christ. They were called to such a high state, and yet they were missing out. One commentator has put it like this: the very wisdom of God, vast tracts of human experience, endeavor, and adventure, lay beyond the grasp of these Christians at Corinth, so long as they remained worldly. It's no wonder that Paul refers to them as babies. So what about us here this morning? Well, let's go back to the start. Have you been feeling a bit Doric about your Christian life recently? I think it looks just a little bit plain. I wonder if you've been wanting your Christian life to look a little bit more Corinthian. Well, the great news is that we don't need to look more impressive. True wisdom, true spirituality, having the very mind of Jesus is really very simple. Love Jesus. Love the simplicity of the gospel. Love God and his wisdom more than the wisdom of this world. Be asking God through his Spirit to make you wise. James says it wonderfully, doesn't he, in James chapter 1. If any of you lacks wisdom, you should ask God, who gives generously to all without finding fault, and it will be given to you. If you're feeling a little bit Doric this morning, don't be tempted to go Corinthian. Go deeper into Jesus. Go deeper into his word. Ask God for his wisdom to help you understand how to live in his world. See, Paul's highlighted here for us the danger of moving away from God's wisdom revealed in the cross of Jesus. We can, like the Corinthians, start to begin to think of it as foolishness. We can, like them, in wanting something more, miss out on the wonders of God's wisdom and the adventures that he calls us to. And let's be praying together that we'll be maturing and growing up into Christ, who is our all in all. Let's pray.